3, really one verse is what I'm going to be focusing in on today. Verse 18, as I already read. I want to read it again, and I also want to read the rest of the context with it. Because we have to understand the context, and really what I desire to do these next several weeks is to kind of walk through this very difficult portion of Scripture carefully, exegetically, hopefully with encouragement and admonition to us. But it begins in verse 18 and goes through chapter 4, verse 6, but I'm just going to read through verse 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Father, help us as we read your word, that it would be clear to us. Lord, we know your word is clear in when you wrote it, but there are things that have clouded its understanding to us, most of which is our own preconceived ideas. But Lord, I pray that this morning, specifically this text, this one verse on the gospel, would be so clear to us that if there is anyone here who has not fully received this truth in their soul, they've not believed wholly on the Lord Jesus Christ, that today they would be saved. And for those who are believers, I pray that we would be rejoicing in the grace of your gospel. We need it. We need it every day. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. This passage of Scripture, chapter 3, verse 18, through chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 8, all the way up to chapter 4, verse 19, really the largest portion of the book of 1 Peter, is really about one particular word, suffering. You could, our title for this whole sermon series is Elect Exiles. You could title this portion of the Scripture, Suffering as Elect Exiles. It's about suffering. Last week, we looked at the concept of Christian suffering. Thank you. We looked at the concept of Christian suffering for righteousness or for Christ's sake. That was in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Last week, we kind of pointed out that this, we are blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Why are we blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake? Or why is it a reason for joy? Because it opens the door of proclamation for Christ to others of the living hope that Christ brings within us. You see, when we suffer for righteousness or for Christ's sake, or Christian persecution, as people call it, this causes or may cause individuals, perhaps even our persecutors, to say, "You're crazy." And we're able to respond and say, "No, I'm not. I'm actually the sane one. There's an eternity. There is hope. There is joy outside of this life. You don't have to be afraid." And we can provide a reason, a defense of the reason for the hope that is in us. Now, we do that with gentleness toward them and with fear toward God, with meekness and fear. Christian suffering for righteousness' sake is a blessing. And yet, that feels very difficult, right? Well, it's nice to say it's a blessing. It's another thing also to feel like it's a blessing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Peter's not unaware of that reality. He knew what it meant to suffer for righteousness' sake. These aren't simply theoretical words by Peter. He experienced this. In fact, if church history and tradition is correct in this regard, he was himself crucified for righteousness' sake. So he gets this. So what he does in the rest of this text, really in chapter 3, 18 through 22, he essentially says this, and this will be the theme for the next 3 weeks. He says this, yes, it is a blessing, but you need to know this as well, this other little bit of encouragement. Your suffering does not have the final word. Your suffering does not have the final word. Your suffering will indeed end in triumph. It will end in triumph. How do we know this? Well, this is what he does in 3:18 through 4, really 4:6. Because Jesus is suffering, your head, your master, your king, your the one with whom you fellowship in suffering with, his suffering ended in triumph. And if Christ's suffering ends in triumph, then those who are in Christ, their suffering will also end in triumph. And really what he's doing in this text of Scripture is he's painting a picture using some very strange, at least to us, examples of how Christ's suffering is triumphant after all. Of how it is true that suffering did not have the final word on Jesus Christ. And so it will not have the final word on you, Christian. And he does this by speaking of the solidarity that we have in our suffering with Christ. He says this, for Christ also suffered. See what he does immediately there? He says, suffering, you are blessed, open door of opportunity, proclamation. And he says, but Christ also suffered. Also is very key there. He suffered too. Are we better than Christ? That we should avoid the suffering that he experienced? Christ also suffered. So while I think there is a blessing in knowing that your suffering may have an evangelistic purpose, may be able to provide a reason for the hope that is in you, there is also a blessing in understanding that Christ also suffered. There is solidarity in your suffering. Now, it's one thing when there is solidarity in suffering because somebody else you know has gone through the same thing. Right? There is a sort of fellowship that comes with people when we know, when we say, hey, I know what that feels like. The same thing happened to me. But how much greater an encouragement to know that the supreme king of the universe, the God of all eternity, the sinless perfect one, says, I know what you're going through. I know, believe me, I know. I know more than you know what you're going through. The solidarity of suffering that we experience and that joy and solidarity we experience when we meet a fellow Christian who also is suffering is glorious. But when we know that our head himself, he has suffered, that is even better. And there is a solidarity in suffering in Jesus. And that really is going to be the theme of what Peter's going to talk about in the next several sentences, the next paragraph or so. The idea that suffering does not have the final word over us. But before Peter gets to the victory or the triumph of Christ, he very succinctly, clearly, and theologically, rich theology in every word and phrase, in verse 18, he very carefully says, you might find solidarity in Christ's suffering. He suffered like you. But really, you never truly suffered like him. There is solidarity in the suffering of Christ. He also suffered. But don't think then that what Christ did, why he suffered, how he suffered, everything about his suffering, that it's not exceptional. It was indeed exceptional suffering. And I don't mean physically, emotionally exceptional. Theologically, exceptional suffering. In other words, he doesn't lay out this case for the solidarity in Christ's suffering to say that you and I can suffer like Jesus. It doesn't lay that out to tell us this. This is not a passage that is here for example. This is here to actually say his suffering was so exceptional, so beyond the reason, the how, and the why you suffered. And it's really this really cool argument that the Hebrew authors do a lot with, the Jewish authors use a lot. It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. And the idea is if Christ suffered in this far away, exceptional way, and even in this far away, exceptional way he suffered, if that still ends in triumph, that great suffering of Christ ends in triumph, then what makes you think your, comparatively speaking, small sufferings won't also end in triumph? The argument from the greater to the lesser. If the greater is true, then the lesser is certainly true. So before we look at the triumph, that'll be the next couple weeks. Today I want to look at the suffering, the exceptional sufferings of Christ. Really, we call this the gospel. Hebert says, Christ's suffering is not being held up as an example, but as something quite unique beyond imitation. And this is the key phrase. Our willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ is grounded in the wonder of Christ's willingness to suffer death for our sake. Our willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ is grounded in our wonder of Christ's willingness to suffer death for our sake. Each phrase is rich with meaning. For Christ also suffered. Some Greek manuscripts say for Christ also died. However, the most likely is Christ also suffered, but it is speaking about the deathly sacrifice of Jesus here. It's not just talking about Jesus suffering when, you know, people rejected him, or the suffering of Christ and that he had no place to lay his head, or the suffering of Christ when even his people, his friends forsook him. It's speaking particularly about the exceptional nature of Christ's suffering on the cross, the death of Jesus Christ, the suffering death of the Christ. And the first thing we want to notice concerning the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, the sacrifice, is the cause of Christ's sufferings. What is the cause of Christ's sufferings? It says in the text, Christ suffered for sins. He suffered for sins. Peri hamartion, concerning, about. Even the prepositions in this text are rich with meaning. He suffered about sins. Understand that when the scripture tells us theologically that Christ suffered for sins, he didn't die for sins in the sense of on the behalf of sins. He didn't die in the place of sins. Sin was the reason for his death. So Jesus didn't simply say, oh, I hate that sin out there. I'm going to redeem that sin. No, this is the reason. It's the cause. It's why he died, concerning sins. 44 of the 54 times that this phrase, peri hamartion, is used in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament, 44 of the 54 times the Greek Old Testament uses this, it's referring to this phrase, particularly of Levitical atonement sin offering. It's used referring to that Levitical killing of the lamb, the constant slaying of the lamb, the innocent lamb, for sins, for sins, for sins. And it's so repeated throughout the Old Testament, this idea of sacrifice for sins, that at least one truth ought to ring true in our hearts and minds. There's a lot of sins. A lot of sacrifice for sins means a lot of sins to be sacrificed for. For sins. But we have a little bit of a, perhaps, conflict here, because it also text just tells us previously that the suffering that he's talking about in this context is the suffering for doing good, right? So how does it make sense that it says Christ is the ultimate one who suffered for doing good, and he suffered for sins? Well, that's a bit of a conflict, right? If you're suffering for doing good and you're suffering because of sin, that would mean there's something wrong there. You can't do both. If I am suffering for sin, I can't also say, no, I'm suffering for doing good. It's one or the other. But this is no contradiction. Because you see, Christ did not suffer for his sins. It was doing good for sins. He suffered for sins. For your sin and for mine. So he's qualified. He's perfectly qualified to suffer concerning sins because he's the only one that can also be said that in his suffering, it was ultimately for good, for righteousness' sake. He is absolutely innocent in everything. Now, there's phrases, I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but he emphasizes this in another phrase when he'll say the just for the unjust or just on behalf of the unjust, meaning the just one, the righteous one. He's the righteous one. And he suffered concerning sins. So we have the cause of Christ's sufferings. But Peter goes on to describe some other theological reality about the death of Christ. Not only the cause for suffering being concerning sin, but also the sufficiency of these sufferings. And the word he uses there for Christ also suffered once for all concerning sins. Now, most texts just say the word once. However, this word hapax, as it's used throughout the New Testament, means this: once for all time. The most common use of this Greek word hapax is in a book that I've become quite familiar with in the last 3 years. It's found over and over again in the book of Hebrews. But it's not just in Hebrews, it's everywhere. In Romans 6:10, same word in all these passages, same word. Romans 6:10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Hebrews 7:27. He does not need daily as those high priest to offer up sacrifices first for himself, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:12. Not with the blood of goats and bulls and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place. Hapax. Once for all. Having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:26, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest who enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once for all, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once for all, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin to salvation. And then Hebrews 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This Greek word hapax is no accident. It's not just a chosen word. It is intentional that Peter and the author of Hebrews and Paul, that all these gospel writers, when they speak of the sacrifice of Christ, they use this very important term, this very important word. It was sufficient. Once for all. Enough. Contrast that, as the author of Hebrews does, with the Levitical animal sacrifices every year, offering concerning sins. But then the Christ appears. And because he's unique, because he's both God and man, because he has no sin in himself, he then is qualified to offer himself once for all. Now, this isn't once for all people. This is a temporal term all the time. It means one time. One time. You know what the difference between biblical Christianity and every other religious experience out there is? Every other so-called Christian or evangelical religious experience out there is that there is a continual sacrifice being made for sins. Whether it's in the daily mass, in the constant mass and the crucifying and the death of the literal body and blood of Jesus over and over and over again, or it's in the works of our LDS friends. We have to do our works over and over and over and over again to be worthy to God. Or it's the secularist who has to virtue signal and show that he is worthy over and over and over again. Every other religious expression takes out this concept of a once-for-all sacrifice. And when you take out the concept of a once-for-all sacrifice, you have no assurance of forgiveness. There's a constant earning and gaining and hoping, and there's got to be something that maybe this time it'll take. Maybe this baptism will work. You know, I was baptized 3 times before, but I just haven't been living right. And maybe this time, if I just get that water on me again, it'll work. And maybe my marriage this time, if I get married in a church with a pastor doing the marriage, that'll take. This constant, this human searching after something to take care of this problem, this internal problem of my guilt and my sin and my forgiveness, and I want this. But understand that the gospel of the New Testament is this: Jesus Christ, he died once, he rose, he went to heaven, and it's finished. No other sacrifice. It's done. The sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's exceptional. Isn't it? Why is the sacrifice sufficient? Because Jesus is the sufficient person. He's both God and man. That'll work. He's sufficient in his character. He's sinless and perfect and holy. That sacrifice will take. He's sufficient in his suffering. As the God-man, he suffered underneath the divine judgment of our Father in heaven. And in that death, he pays the wages of sin. He's sufficient in authority. He's the priest of Most High. Therefore, he can offer himself once for all, and it'll take. The sufficiency of Christ's suffering. Christ also suffered. His sacrifice was sufficient because of sin. But then this phrase is even more glorious. This is the exchange then of Christ's sufferings. We have the cause, we have the sufficiency, and now the exchange. The just for the unjust. Now, dikaios huper adikon, the just or the righteous one, it's singular, huper, on behalf of, in the place of, instead of, adikon, unrighteous ones, it's plural. So even the case of these words have theological significance. There's only one righteous one. There are many unrighteous ones. And the righteous one suffered in the place of the many unrighteous ones. The exchange that took place in the death of Jesus Christ is fantastic. His eternal, perfect righteousness as the righteous one is attributed to me. And my infinite unrighteousness is attributed to him. And as a result of that, the infinite wrath of the infinitely holy God is satisfied in the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ upon these infinitely unrighteous people. And the infinite judgment is paid in the infinite person of Jesus. Amen. The righteous one. There is only one righteous. Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then Jesus himself affirms when he's asked, when he's called good, he says, there is only one who is good. On behalf of. That phrase, the righteous one, is a common messianic title used all through the Old and Septuagint as well as the New Testament. The righteous one, the righteous one, the righteous one. In fact, if you come to the Psalm study, I'm sure some of the Psalms that will be studied will speak of him as the righteous one, a common messianic title. There could be no mistake when this phrase is used, who it's referring to as Jesus. he alone is righteous. And of course, there are plural, many unrighteous ones. But understand this, I think this is important and often sort of just skimmed over. Jesus didn't die for systems. He didn't die for geographies. He didn't die for cities. And there's sort of a movement today to speak of this often, to speak of the idea of redeeming the city or redeeming the government or redeeming the system, or the system is broken and all those things. But understand something far more precious than all of that. Jesus died for people. He didn't just take lists of sins to the cross. He took lists of names. He took my name to the cross. I wasn't born. And yet Jesus died, and Matt Johnson was in his heart and mind when he was dying, because I'm one of those ad decon, one of those unrighteous ones. He died on behalf of people. Jesus loves people. Christ's death was personal. It was for the righteous person on behalf of unrighteous people. There are many things that are accomplished in the suffering, the death of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the death of Christ, the suffering, does give us a moral example of suffering. Indeed, it does provide victory over demons and death. That's the rest of the text in the next weeks. And indeed, it was a great demonstration of love. God loved the world this way. But the centerpiece, the heartbeat of the suffering death of Jesus Christ is the vicarious substitution in the place of death of Jesus for you. Wonder in that suffering. That will make you willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. So we have the cause of Christ's suffering in this text. We have the sufficiency of Christ's suffering in this text. We have the exchange of Christ's suffering in this text, the vicarious exchange. But also we have the aim of Christ's suffering in this text. Why then did he do this? Why would Christ suffer sufficiently because of sins vicariously? In order to, hina, purpose clause, for this purpose, this is why he did it, in order to bring us to God. There is probably only a few other sentences in the New Testament where there is such rich theology in every single preposition and word as this verse. And it continues. The very fact that he uses a very decidedly purpose clause here, in order to. Now, this was the goal. This was the mindset of the triune God before humans ever existed. Before the foundation of the world, this was his goal. Why would God suffer to pay for your sins? And this is fantastic. Because he wants to carry you to God. He wants to carry. That's what that word prosogei means. It means to lead or to carry. So in other words, this is really, really neat that he chose this word. It's actually a rare word, not used very often in the New Testament. It doesn't say in the text that Jesus suffered so that he could say, okay, the door is open. It's possible now. He didn't die to make your reconciliation to God possible, a potential reality. He died to carry you himself to the Father, to bring you to God, pros agoge, to carry you. This has eternal significance. Because if the door to heaven is swung widely open and Jesus is back there saying, go on, don't be afraid, go ahead, I'm not going. I'm terrified. The holy God, of which the scripture says, no man can see me and live. I'm not going in that room. But what if Jesus comes up behind me and he picks me up and he carries me into the Father's presence and he says to the eternal Father of the universe, he's with me? What if that's what's happening? Then it really doesn't matter how terrified I am, does it? It really doesn't matter whether my faith was strong like giants. It really doesn't matter if I didn't even tremble or even doubt a little bit on the way in. All of that doesn't matter because that's not what brings me to God. What brings me to God is Jesus himself. And so you are doubting, Christian, and you're struggling, and you're wondering if God will accept you because your faith is weak and you don't always get it right and you do a lot of really dumb things. And I'm telling you on the basis of God's holy word that none of that will keep you from enjoying the presence of God. Your doubts, your lack of assurance, your fears will not keep you from the presence of God because they're not your faith and your assurance and your confidence is not what brings you there. It's Jesus and his suffering alone. What also strikes me about this phrase when it says the aim is to bring us to God is that Jesus and the Father want you in his presence. Doesn't it feel like, or don't you sometimes make yourself feel like God in his grace in saving you was sort of a reluctant expectation he had? I mean, doesn't it sometimes feel like that? Like, man, I wouldn't have chose me. I'm just a worm. I'm a lowlife. I'm always screwing up. And so we read the Bible and we read that it says that, well, God forgives you and he brings you in the presence. We say, yeah, but he's probably doing it like this. And shaking his head and just sort of, man, I mean, I want the rest of you, but Matt, he's at the back of the line. But this idea that the whole aim of the entire suffering of Jesus Christ, the whole aim of God's intentional purpose in all of humanity is because not that he reluctantly says, all right, I'll let you in. It's that he comes to us and he says, I want you. I want you. He doesn't need us. We don't contribute anything to God. We don't contribute anything to eternity except for the need to be there. And yet he says, I'm going to create this divine plan from eternity past because I want those people in my presence. I want to be in their presence and I want them in my presence and I want them to enjoy me and I want to enjoy them. It's the good will of God to give you eternal life. The good will, not his reluctant convincing. So you don't have to convince God to bring you to himself. Your many pleadings of prayer, your promises that you'll do better next time, it's Jesus and Jesus alone and his purpose in suffering and dying with sufficiency because of sins not his own, vicariously in your place, is because he wants to prosagoge, he wants to carry you to the Father. That's exceptional. Why do we need God to carry us into Jesus to carry us into the presence of the triune God? Exodus 33:20, we could not bear his presence any other way. Your sin has separated you from God. You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. You see, we lack the ability to enter God's presence. Ephesians 2:1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. No, you weren't drowning in your sins. You weren't barely keeping your head above water, and you just swallowed too much. And so Jesus threw you the life raft of himself, his suffering, and you grab a hold of that little life raft, and he pulls, and you kick with all your might, and somehow, if you kick with all your might, and he pulls with all his might, you can have salvation. That's not at all the way the scripture describes it. You see, you had died in your sin. You were still born. In conception, you were dead in sin. And you were at the bottom of the ocean, not gasping for air, but completely dead. And Jesus dives into the ocean of humanity, and he swims to the bottom, and he brings you to the top, and he breathes into you the breath of life. We had no ability to come to God. We have no authority to come to God. Romans 5:10 says that we are enemies and not natural sons. And we had no desire to come to God. Oh, we had many desires to come to gods of our own making, but not the God of eternity. Romans 3:11 makes that very clear when it says that no one seeks after God. We often desire his gifts, but not him. And Jesus Christ, by his suffering, grants us ability. He made us alive by the Spirit. He grants us authority. He calls us sons. And he gives us desire. He takes out our heart of stone and puts it in a fleshy heart. So then it's true what Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we have this exceptional suffering. We see Christ suffered a sacrifice. We see it was because of sin. It was sufficient, vicarious in our place, and purpose was to reconcile us to God. But how did he accomplish that? What really happens to accomplish all those things? What is the heart of his sacrifice? That's the rest of the verse. Though being put to death in the flesh, he's now made alive by the Spirit. Put to death in the flesh simply means he died. Now there's debated meaning over what in the flesh means. Simply put, I believe he's simply saying this. This emphasizes the historical reality that Jesus was bodily put to death. He died. That's what he did. He died. He paid the wages of sin, which is death, with his own physical, yet infinite life. His sphere of suffering was physical death. But that death of Jesus, though significant, important, the very root of your salvation, did not even have the final word on Jesus. Because he was also made alive by the Spirit. And once again, there's debate over what the Spirit means here. Is it speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' Spirit, our Spirit, all sorts of questions there. And most scholars agree that he is speaking in an agency sort of way. By the Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. Made alive. He was resurrected. A simple affirmation that he was put to death physically and the Spirit of God raised him triumphantly. Which I think the reason why he gives this at the very end is he's leading us to that next verse and beyond. The triumph of Christ. His triumph over earthly powers, his triumph over spiritual demonic powers, his triumph over death, his triumph over sin, his triumph in it all through the suffering. So, this simple verse, the exceptional suffering of Christ because of sin, not his own, but ours, once for all, sufficient, efficient sacrifice because he's the perfect God-man. The exchange vicariously, the gracious exchange, the righteous one in the place of unrighteous ones, the great aim to bring us to God, reconciliation, accomplished through his death and resurrection. The end of Christ's suffering is victory, triumph, and so will ours be. What's the call then? What's the response we are to have to this exceptional suffering of Christ? It's twofold. First, Jesus himself said, repent and believe this gospel. Repent and believe it. Turn from your trust in your righteousness. Turn from your unrighteousness, your false faith, and put your hope in Jesus alone. A man asked, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe in this." This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. "What must I do to have eternal life?" "This. Receive this. Believe this." It's the first response. The second response for those who do believe this: let the wonder of Christ's exceptional suffering encourage you that your suffering is a blessing. Not just that it brings an open door of evangelism, but it allows you to fellowship in the sufferings of your King and also to enjoy the triumphs of